What we want to do here is just give some of the story around Acts 29. Some of you are really connected in, but you maybe don't know a lot of the backstory and what's driving what we're trying to do as a diverse global family. For others of you, you're brand new to Acts 29. You're sort of here and seeing this thing maybe for the very first time. And we're really glad that you've joined us here as well. And so Pastor Matt Chandler has been in 8 to 9 from nearly the very, very beginning. Got some great backstory that's going to help us understand. And then these two guys, Matthew Spendler Davidson and David Pinkney, both help lead up and coordinate two of our most recent collaboratives, which is planting churches in hard places, or church in hard places, planting amongst the urban poor. And also David Pinkney, the rural collective, looking at planting churches in rural areas around the world, both of which are incredibly strategic to us, seeing the Great Commission advance and be fulfilled. But first, Matt, I want to hit you with this question. Just would you tell us some of the story behind Acts 29? What was this thing like when it got started? How many years ago has that been now?
Oh, gosh. It has to be 16, maybe 17 years ago. So we're actually an older network now than you would think. Not if you compare us to like a denomination, like the Southern Baptist that started in the 1800s or something like that. But I think probably the way that I try to explain Acts 29 is I felt theologically orphaned as I got into ministry. And the way I probably would describe that is I was very drawn to big God theology, right? That God is sovereign, that he is transcendent, that he is immanent. Like, I loved that, but it didn't make me angry or crusty. It actually made me really happy. And so then I felt like the options that I had in kind of evangelical circles back then. So I think things have changed somewhat since when I first got involved in A29, it was Acts 29, that I could either be a part of a kind of hyper-reformed camp that loved big God theology, but was for some reason really upset about it. Or I could be a part of this really kind of silly small God camp that really was, it was like Jesus was a genie in a bottle, and it felt really silly to me. And so I couldn't kind of find my spot where we were serious about the Bible, we're awestruck at the majesty of God, but we're still really happy in our hearts about all of that. And we're at the same time very, very serious about people becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And so I was trying to find, if I could use this language, I was trying to find my tribe. I'd become a Christian at a Southern Baptist church. I had never been a part of anything other than a Southern Baptist church. I had been educated in a Southern Baptist Bible college, and yet found my Baptist brethren, as much as I love them, more on, depending on where I was, more on kind of the silly side of things than the transcendent side of things. Went to Highland Village First Baptist Church, that's now called the Village Church, and a young man named Barry Keldy, who was our student minister, came into my office and just said, "Hey, I'm thinking about planting a church. What are your thoughts on that? And if you want me to just roll out of here and you can hire your own student guy, that'd be great. But man, if you're interested in planting churches, I'd love to look into that." And so I looked at how the Southern Baptists were doing at planting churches. Again, this is probably 16 years ago, and I've joked about this. It wasn't a joke at the time, but it was like a fire squad. I mean, it was like 60% of all young men who were planted with the Southern Baptists at that time ended in failure by the three-year mark. And so that packet should have come like a blindfold and a cigarette, because you weren't going to make it, right? It was just like you were heading out to your death. And so poor training, poor accountability, poor funding. And so I just decided we weren't going to go the denominational route, but I wasn't sure what else was out there. And so Barry, actually, Keldy, was the one that kind of started doing some research. And he came and said, "Hey, there's this little group in Seattle. It's, they're really serious about big God theology. They're really happy about that, although it's a little bit broody and angry at times. They're really... I think you're going to find part of it to be really immature and goofy, but in a different way than say like the conference that you went to where everybody used Play-Doh to build something together, right?" And so I I got to go have dinner with Driscoll. Driscoll actually happened to be in Dallas the next week and said, hey, I'd love to buy you dinner. And so went and sat down with Mark. And Mark's Mark, man. I didn't know what to think leaving that dinner that night. I was like, do I want to be a part of that? I'm not quite sure I want to be a part of that. But he invited me up to Seattle to be a part of a boot camp. And he wanted me to talk about replanting or going into an existing congregation and trying to change the theological and philosophical kind of outworkings there. And so went up and saw Acts 29 in that context. And then I just knew, okay, this is my tribe. And serious about the Bible, serious about expositional preaching, serious about the Spirit. And that was new, right? There just weren't a lot of places that were really, really serious about Reformed soteriology and still open to the power of the Holy Spirit in regards to the charismata, right? Not in regards to, of course, even the most hardcore Reformed, like, surely the Spirit's doing something. He just makes us uncomfortable. And so found kind of that stream really attractive. And so got in, and man, I think the low points for me in the early days of 829 is that I think we flaunted liberty rather than laid it down. Liberty's given so that we can make much of Jesus, not so that we can flaunt it to weaker brothers and sisters. And so I thought we need, honestly, if I could kind of summarize the early days of Acts 29, we were in puberty. And when you're in puberty, your voice is cracking and you're acting like a moron, but you don't know you're acting like a moron. Like, anybody got sons and daughters that are in that age group right now? And they're just not right, but they don't know they're not right, right? They think they know everything, and they think if the world would just do what they think the world should do, that it would be a better place. And that's how we acted. And that's what we thought, and that's how we believed, and that's how we wrote, and that's how we preached, and that's how, and it was problematic, and it did some damage in a lot of different directions. And then God gave us an opportunity to hit reset. And so what we wanted in that reset was, one, we wanted to get back to our roots. We wanted to stop arguing about definitive atonement all the time and get back to planting churches. Yeah. There's a place for theological argument. There really is. There's a place to nail clarity down and all that. So I'm not against those things. But we didn't want to be a network known for its kind of rigid theological kind of pressing. We wanted to be known as an organization that were churches that were planting churches for the glory of God, and we wanted to get back to those roots. And that was a massive shift for us, because when I became president, the paper wasn't accurate. And what I mean by that is, every year, and if you've been in Acts 29 for a while, this is, you would go to like the global gathering or the summer thing, and on paper it looked like we were planting 700 churches that year. But then the next year we'd be about 40 bigger, and there would be 700 new churches apparently they were going to plant in the next 12 months. And then the next year we'd be about 20 churches bigger, and we're going to be planting 700. And you're just like, what in the world's going on? So as we dug into it, it was like everyone who had any little part in that single church plant would count that as a plant they were planting. And so it's like, yeah, I had a phone call with that guy once. We planted a church. And you're like, well, no, you just had a cup of coffee with that brother, right? That's not that your church is planting churches. So we wanted to get back to, we set out four hopes. One, we wanted to be known for holiness and humility. We were not known for that. We were known for brashness. We were known for arrogance. We were known for flaunting liberty. And I just thought, we have got to lead out of that into being a more mature. We've got to leave puberty behind and start to behave like adults, or adults, or however it would be pronounced here. And so wanted to be known for holiness and humility. We wanted to get back to planting churches. And that sounds so funny, but that was a huge shift for Acts 29, to get back to being a church planting network, because we weren't planting a lot of churches. We had this massive onboarding of young, angsty pastors who were really pumped up about definitive atonement, but weren't necessarily very missional in how they were living out the gospel. And so really kind of changed the covenant of what it meant to be a part of Acts 29, redefined what it meant to be churches that planted churches, that the win for Acts 29 was no longer going to be, hey, we planted a church. That the win for Acts 29 was, now we're going to plant churches that plant churches. Yeah. And that means our assessment had to change. We're looking for a different kind of leader now. And so I would just say, man, if you want to plant a church, praise God, I'm all for you heralding the good news of the gospel all over the ends of the earth. But Acts 29 is looking for a man who will plant churches that plant churches. We're looking for exponential growth and not just a simple church plant, although I would never disparage a church plant. In fact, I even use the word word simple there, and I'm going to take that back because there's nothing simple about planting churches. But what we're trying to do is plant churches that plant churches. And so we want to assess to that end. We want to coach to that end. We want to fund to that end. We want to get behind to that end. And then we wanted to be serious about the nature of the bigness of God in our churches. The thing that I want Acts 29 to be known for more than anything else is a big view of God that has led to the big mission of God being fulfilled and embraced by his people. And then from there, we wanted to pray for conversions. Like, I'm a revival guy, man. I want to see global revival hit, and I think it can happen. It's when things get really dark that breakthrough actually occurs. And if you're looking across the globe right now, I just think we're ripe for it. And so one of our hopes was, man, we want to be praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our day for the glory of God. So I don't want it just for my kids. I want it for me. I want to see it. Yeah. I want to be a part of it. I want to be right in the middle of all the weirdness that comes when the Spirit of God pours out and draws his people back to himself in renewal and then explodes out to the lost world in revival. And we want to be serious about those things. And so that's what 829 is ultimately about. Those were some of our lows. You'll still find some residue around the network like that. And so although we have grown quite a bit, I still, as I travel, come across little pockets that I would refer to, that's a little bit of 829 1.0 and not 829 2.0. But I think those brothers will grow out of puberty in time. I wish you could just put them in a cage for a while, right? Like, just take away their podcasting rights. Like, you're not allowed to podcast. But we don't have that kind of authority as a network. A denomination might be able to get away with that, but we can't get away with that as a network. But that's kind of some of the narrative arc of the network. Almost 800 churches now, yeah. 6 continents. Steve was updating me on languages. I think there's 27 languages representing 49 countries in Acts 29. It truly is a global movement now. And that was one of the big things that changed 6 years ago when I became president. We had to decide, are we going to be a U.S.-based network with global partners, or are we going to be a global network of church planting churches? And we decided on the latter, moved offices out of the U.S. and into Sheffield or over into London, because we thought that'd be a greater jumping off point to be a global network. And so the U.S. has offices on the West Coast in the U.S., but only one central person is stationed there. All of our offices are actually in the UK. And so this truly has become a global network. And it's been stunning to see the last couple of years, the fruit of that. We had two gatherings this year that the primary language was not English. And so to sit in sessions, I'm having to wear the headphones to hear the sermon. And then I'm one of the only English speakers speaking at the conference. And that both of those for me were just stunning to be a part of, to just really just have a front row seat at the gospel kind of doing exactly what God said it would do in Genesis 12.
Yeah. So that pause reset moment you were talking about there was in 2014, and God's been really kind to us. This 2.0 version of Acts 29 feels like there is maturity and there's growing up, and there's not just church plants happening, but church planting churches, planting churches, and even seeing now grandchildren type churches where church plants have planted a church, planted a church. There's a great article that, if you want to read some of the history that Matt just talked about on TGC, called How Acts 29 Survived and Thrived Through the Fall of Mars Hill. It is exceptional, very thorough, very well written. You can check that out. You talked about, you're a revival guy. We're seeing some global impact. What's encouraging you right now as we see that? Where are you seeing little hints and glimmers and pockets of the Spirit of God moving through 829 churches around the world?
So I think the spot where I just felt a kind of profound sense from the Holy Spirit that we were caught up in something was we were going to have our European conference in Antalya, Turkey, where Kerem is. And I got a call from the U.S. State Department, and it was the most condescending conversation I've ever had with another adult, where the U.S. State Department are like, do you watch the news? Are you a moron? Do you know that you are advertising all over Europe that you're going to have 500 Christian pastors in Turkey? Are you aware that you're going to get quite a few people killed if you do that? Move your conference. And so, like, that's new ground for me. I was not trained in seminary in any of that. And so, just apologize. And we moved the conference to Rome. And so, we're in Rome, and the conference was over, and I was just doing some touring. I hadn't been to Rome, and so I'm in the Colosseum. And it just struck me that Rome is the most powerful empire the world's ever known. I think it would be hard to argue that there was a greater empire than the Roman Empire in regards to how it shaped where you and I are today. And I'm in the Colosseum, touring the Colosseum, and I think it was like 20 US bucks to tour the Colosseum. So Rome ruled the known world from India to England for 1,500 years. So, I mean, like, I laugh at kind of the swagger of the United States. I'm like, man, we're still in diapers compared to Rome, right? 1,500, we're like at 270-something. We're like, we're the best ever. And it's just like Rome is in the ancient past. Just like, oh, you're so cute. You know, you're still wearing diapers. You know, if you were back when we were, you would be Rome also. And so I'm walking through the Colosseum, and it struck me that the greatest empire the world has ever known tried to destroy us. And I, a lover of Jesus from a continent they didn't even know existed, just paid $20 to walk through its ruins in the shadow of where they cut off Paul's head and where they crucified Peter upside down. And no one right now is bowing their knee to Caesar, and all over the world, men and women are bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. And that, to me, it felt profound. It felt that here I am in Rome, where we have people from the Middle East, we have people from all over Europe. There had been a strong presence from Eastern Europe, and we were singing and worshiping Jesus in all these different languages. And then I'm walking around the ruins of the greatest human power structure that maybe has ever been, and we survived, and they did not, and we are thriving all over the world. And if you know who Caesar is, that's probably because you learned about it in school and not because he has any authority over anyone any longer. Yeah. And so for me, that was a moment for me to just be reminded, because I think right now, specifically in the U.S., there's just a lot of fear. Like, what's going on in the world right now? Like, what's happening here in the States? What's happening overseas? And it was just a great refresher for me to just go, oh, man, we win. Like, when there's no more Amazon, when there's no more Apple, when there's no more, like, the Church of Jesus Christ will still be here. If he has tarried, we will still be moving forward. The gates of hell cannot withstand the outworking of the gospel among the peoples of the earth. And you and I have been invited to play in that space. And so for me, as the president of X1, I just got my front, right? This is where God's called me to use my energy, my time, my skills, right, to Village Church and to Acts 29 to push back the darkness, to as best God will enable us by the power of his Holy Spirit to be an instrument of righteousness and holiness and gospel mission to the ends of the earth. And so that for me was a moment where I was just so overwhelmed with what we've been called into and how we've been guaranteed victory.
Yeah. Amen. Thanks, Matt. Yeah. Maybe if we pass it down to another sure. Matthew yeah. Spendler-Davidson, jumping in for Mez, who, again, I wasn't able to join us this week. And so Mez yep. and Doug Logan co-lead our Church in Hard Places Collaborative. But Matthew Spendler-Davidson is the guy that actually does work.
That's fair.
And that's true. That's true. So he's the guy that makes everything happen. Matthew, tell us, what are we trying to do with Church in Hard Places?
Yeah, so right now I'm just relieved I survived the last 20 minutes sitting next to Matt Chandler talking. With you.
Oh, with the hand.
Yeah, it's like, there should be a clear safety zone, yeah. Like a clear distance. So,
and just before you start, tell us, you got to tell them, what's the blend of the accent that we're hearing right now?
Okay, quick blend of the accent. Born in Stavanger, Norway, grew up in Aberdeen, Scotland, to an Irish father, a English mother, married a girl from Alabama, pastor a church in Kentucky. So no matter where I go in the world, people say, where are you from? Steve Timmers launched a couple of collaboratives with Acts 29 last year, Rural Church in Hard Places, and Lord willing, we'll be starting one called Islam in the next few months as well. And he invited Mez McConnell, who is a angry little Irishman, who pastors a church in Scotland, and he and I have been working together for several years on a church planting ministry in Scotland called 20 Schemes. And so Mez And Doug Logan, who is a happy, loud African-American, is been pastoring and church planting in Camden, New Jersey. So the two of them are producing the content for how to plant healthy churches in poor communities, how to train, how to disciple, how to evangelize in poor communities. Because if we're honest, you know, it's Matt's been sharing, Acts 29 is designed to be a global church planting network. It's also seeking to be a diverse church planting network. But diversity is more than just language and ethnicity. Diversity is also about social economic groups. It's also about culture and worldview. And if you're living in a poor community, whether you're in a housing commission in Sydney or a project in America or a slum in Nairobi, you get a very different worldview from somebody living in the more affluent part of that city. And most of us have been schooled or taught how to do church planting in a certain worldview, in a certain cultural context. Same context where most of us grew up in, more affluent, middle class, educated worldview. But a third of the world's population lives in extreme poverty. A third of the world's population lives where they struggle to put food on the table, struggle to find decent housing, and struggle to survive. You know, just a couple weeks ago, I was in Kenya, doing a workshop in Nairobi, walking around the streets of Kibera, one of the largest slums in the world, and seeing, you know, 800,000 people live in this slum. And boys and girls, many of them orphans, many of them ended up enslaved into sex trafficking. And thinking, how do you plant churches in a context like that, where much of the world's population is living? And so Acts 29 is seeking to answer that question. And some things have got to change. The way we assess, the way we train, the way churches partner with other churches. Just because you give money to somebody doesn't make you an authority over them. Yeah. It makes you a partner with them. One of the things I love about Acts 29, particularly Steve and Matt's vision for it, a lot of organizations are willing to give the poor the scraps from the table. You know, they pity the poor. Well, Acts 29 is saying, no, we're inviting the poor to sit at the table. Yeah. We want to honor them, we want to respect them, we want to give them dignity, we want to give them a voice, yeah, and not simply the scraps from the table. That's what Church Now Places is seeking to do. So some of the guys here in the room who have, this may be their first Acts 29 event, it's because they've come through a Church Now Places workshop or apprenticeship, and for the first time, they recognize this. They felt orphaned in their own denomination or their own group, not because of their theology, but because of their background. Yeah. And Acts 29 is beginning to speak their language and has invited them in and given them a voice. And this is what we're trying to do. We do that through an apprenticeship. It's a two-year apprenticeship that is essentially is fully synced up with our assessment. Acts 29 assessment, if you've ever done it, it assumes a lot. It assumes formal education. It assumes the way you've been trained, even the culture to which you are planting into. And so the Church in Our Places apprenticeship is speaking a different language, but it's teaching. It's really, it's more of a mentoring relationship. So we're going to get guys who are pastoring in a slum in Kibera in Kenya into Acts 29. Then we need to walk with them through that journey. We don't need to assume anything. A lot of people that start with us may start with us as heretics. That's okay. It's a difference between believing heresy and being a heretic. And so some of the guys who are doing ministry in some of the poorest places on earth, they believe what they believe because the only people speaking to them are the heretics, yeah, the wacky, charismatic, Pentecostals, prosperity gospel guys. So is there any wonder that that's what they're believing? Yeah. And so let's go after them. Let's pursue them. Let's develop a relationship with them. Let's respect them. Let's bring them with us and bring them to the table. And so pray for us. And if you're seeking to plant in a poor community in your own city, then come to our workshop this afternoon. We're going to talk about what that might look like. If you yourself are doing ministry in a context like that, then maybe come be a part of our apprenticeship as well.
That's great, Matt. Thanks, man. Maybe just down to David then, and we're going to have a Church in Hard Places optional workshop through the afternoon, like Matthew was saying, as well as the Breakout Elective coming up in just a moment. Now, David Pinkney, you're based up in our New England area. You co-lead the Rural Collective with one of my favorite people in the world, Robert Manda, based in Lilongwe, Malawi. I love that guy. Our Church Liberty partners with him and what he's doing. I'm going to be out there again this year. And you guys are looking to plant church planting churches in rural communities. I know in Australia, that's a huge deal. Like Mark Glenn told us at this conference last year, if you add up the rural population in Australia, that's nearly double our biggest city. We're talking like 7 million people. So we need to plant churches amongst rural communities. How are we trying to do that? What is the Rural Collective?
Yeah, well, I'm a second generation rural pastor and came to Jesus as a 4-year-old boy in a little rural church, and I thank God for rural churches because I wouldn't be here without one. And my heart has been, since I joined the network, and I got to invite Matt in, actually. That's my one claim to fame. I think we were church number 32, I think, and they only let us in because assessment back then was, they let in anybody. Thank God they've raised the standard. And by the way, we are a diverse network. We do take old people and see students. So don't let the youth hipster vibe scare you off if you're not. So half the world's population just about live in rural settings. And we share a lot with churches in hard places, a lot of single parenting, drug, poverty, a lot of similarities. And number one question we get is, well, what is rural? And you can't say, well, it's not urban or not suburban. That's just not right. It is people who live in small, isolated, forgotten places. And if I could, the hospital that's nearest us has 5 floors. And if I got onto the top floor of that, the elevator heading down, and on the 4th floor, a big strapping footballer player with his 6-year-old daughter got on, and they're both had tears in their eyes. You don't know what's going on, you just know they're sad. You would be a fool to say, because that man is stronger, probably better educated, certainly can produce more financially, his sadness matters more than that little girl. Well, the Rural Collective is saying, the sadness that exists in small and isolated and forgotten places matters just as much as the sin, sadness that stains our suburban places and our urban places. And if the glory of the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, then every town and hamlet matters to Jesus. We've been at this, as far as the Rural Collective, for all of 4 months. How are we going to do this? First of all, we're saying rural is a thing, and if God calls you there, you're not second class.
That's good.
You're not somehow JV or amateur. It is the glory of God in your calling. Yeah. And it seems like a lot of the Bible is written about rural places, and a lot of the illustrations are rural. Yeah. So we have the language, but we are trying to promote the fact that God loves people in small, isolated, and forgotten places. We are recruiting. Love to talk with you. We have a breakout coming up. And it's not just recruiting planters. We love to recruit. There's all sorts of beautiful stories already existing of well-off churches and established churches who are adopting places. There's the Fellowship Church in Bend, Oregon. Lauren Anderson, I think, is the pastor there. They've adopted and been working for years in Burkina Faso, and been going there and building relationships, and they do pastoral training. And so we're not just recruiting individuals, but churches who might say, last month it was we did our first ever assessment in Dominican Republic, and it's because a church in Pittsburgh has been going there for 4 or 5 years, investing, awesome, building wells, but also training pastors. And so we're recruiting. We're trying to develop strategies along with churches in hard places about how to train and support, providing coaching, and trying to figure out resourcing. And so our love and our joy is to know that whether it's in an urban poor place or wealthy suburban place or forgotten place in a remote district in a forgotten land, that someone who comes to Jesus is a daughter and son at the table. And this gospel changes people all over the world. That's what we're about.
Would you maybe tell us, David, what does a win look like in church planting when we plant in rural places?
We have one goal, is to see more churches planting rural churches. That's what we want to see. And the win will look like a man And I've been pastoring 32 years. I'm more in love with Jesus, more in love with my wife, more in love with this gospel, and got a church of 80 people. I know we baptize on Easter and Labor Day's an event in the United States. Sorry, forgot where I was. We just arrived here yesterday. I'm still like, got crazy. What was I saying? I was talking about, Labor Day. We got two people lined up to be baptized on Easter, and that's a win.
Amen.
Yeah,
that's huge.
That's
Amen.
A win.
Amen.
And yeah.
Thanks, David. Maybe just pass the mic back to Matt. We're going to land with this. But the reason we're rolling these collaboratives out across all of our 11, soon to be 12 networks, Acts 29 networks around the world, is if we're going to reach the unreached by planting churches, which is what we're just totally sold out on, it needs to be focused in on the urban poor, rural places, small forgotten places, and Islamic context. And so the next collaborative we're rolling out over the next year or two is going to be an Islam collaborative. And we already have the Middle East region about to become our 12th Acts 29 network based out of Dubai. Super exciting what God is doing there through churches in the Middle East and in yes. places like Beirut, Lebanon. It is really cool. I think we have even one of those stories we're going to play over the next 2 days with Marwan, who planted in Beirut, Lebanon. But let me just do this. Last question then, Matt. Where can we still grow as a network, do you think? What do your prayers for Acts 29 sound like right now as you look at the next 10 years?
Yeah, so I think I've already probably leaked a little bit of that, but I am really hopeful that we're about to catch a wave of revival really across the globe. I think the places where we can grow, I think are places we can always grow. I'm hungry to see greater prayerfulness among kind of our network. Just I think the stream of doctrine we're in is right and good and true, but I think if we're not careful, it can lend itself to, despite what it teaches, an over-reliance on the gifts and talents of men, and instead of a desperation to see the wind blow. And so I'm earnest just to see greater humility, a greater lowliness, because I think that as we continue to see A29 grow like it's growing, the back edge of that blade can feel like maybe we've arrived, or that we've accomplished the mission of God, and there can be a drop off in what I would just call heat from our hearts to see God do the things that only God can do. And so I think greater prayerfulness, I think greater zeal for the lost, because I think where there's greater prayerfulness and greater zeal for the lost, you have these kinds of initiatives, because these are the kind of initiatives you can't just throw 20 grand at. These are the kind of initiatives that, if you're talking about planting churches in hard places, that means all the scales are gone. Because if you plant in the suburbs, even if you plant in some urban settings, you're looking at 3 years, by and large, until they're self-funding. Mm-hmm. Well, some of these things, they're never self-funding. Yeah. I mean, you're getting external funding for the rest of your existence. You're only willing to do that because, like, their financial addition to the network's going to be like a bag of rice. Well, I mean, that's where we're headed. It really is. Here's some beans. So what do you do with that? How do you... There's no financial incentive for that. There's a kingdom incentive to that. And we want to be serious about that and give ourselves over to that. And so I think greater prayerfulness and a greater zeal for the lost lets us operate in a way where, like we talked about briefly last night, we're using metrics of grace and not other metrics. The metric of the gospel, are men and women becoming followers of Christ? Are they growing in holiness? Are they surrendering more fully to the call of God on our lives to be a righteous people? And so those are the places I'm hungry to watch us grow. And I really love the trajectory we're on and the willingness of the network to go, those are good, right, valuable things, and we're willing to give to it.
Amen. Hey, can we thank these three guys?